Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 24, verse 14? At dinner this week, I was talking to Esther about today's message, and my son Sam looked up at me and said, "Wait," he says, "wait a minute, let me get this straight. You're going to do a whole sermon on one verse? Just one verse?" I was coming in this morning, and John Thatcher, who's used to seeing me come in a little bit later, saw me coming in a little bit early, and he says, I figured it out. I know why you're here early. He says, "You're only preaching on one verse." And I said to him, "Don't be fooled. If anyone can make one verse stretch, it's me." So are we preaching on just one verse? Are we looking at one verse today? The answer is yes. Yes, today we're going to slow down even more than normal to focus in on just one verse. And that's because it's a very important verse. It's a very important verse. Now, originally, as you know, I'd intended to get through verse 14 last week. That was the plan. But I didn't feel like we were going to do justice to this verse at the tail end, just tacking it on to the tail end of a sermon. It's like, I don't know if you've seen it, it's like the funny drawing of the horse that keeps floating around the internet. The first half of the horse is exquisite. It's like, you know, photorealism. It's like, it's so much detail, it's a beautiful drawing of a horse. But as your eyes move from left to right, as you're looking at this horse, as you start to make your way towards the other end of the horse, it starts to break down. The drawing starts to break down. It becomes less and less anatomically correct, to the point that by the time you get to the other end of the horse, it's basically just a goofy-looking stick figure horse. And that's what I was afraid you were going to get if I just tacked on verse 14 in a rush to the end of the sermon last week. I was afraid you were going to end up with some goofy stick figure explanation that didn't do justice to the importance of this verse. It's that important. And so today we're going to slow down and take the time to really flesh out the many questions this verse answers, as well as a few other questions this verse may raise. So let's remind ourselves of the setting. Having just predicted the destruction of the temple, Jesus is asked two questions by his disciples. "Tell us, when will these things be?" is their first question. And in context, we've said they're asking Jesus with that question, when the temple will be destroyed. And Jesus seems to be in the process of answering that first question. And so far, he's answered that question with a list of things they're going to have to experience before these things take place. He's warned them first about the coming of ordinary afflictions, the kind of things they'll share with all people, afflictions like famines and earthquakes and wars. And second, as we saw last week, he's also warned them about the coming of special afflictions as well, afflictions that will especially come to those who are Christians, to those who are his followers, afflictions like tribulation and death and hatred from without, and afflictions like false teachers and betrayal and lawlessness from within. All these things will come before the temple is destroyed. Well, all of these are pretty discouraging things. And so if you're a disciple and you're hearing this long list, I think it stands to reason that you might start to wonder, where is the hope? You might start to wonder, how can we stand firm under so much affliction? You might start to wonder, how can just a handful of us under so much affliction make any difference in the world? But now, today, we hear Jesus add these heartening, hopeful words. Today we hear Jesus say this to his disciples at the end of that long list of afflictions. He says this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Well, what are we hearing Jesus promise here? What we're hearing Jesus promise is that nothing in that long list of afflictions will be able to thwart his purposes. What we're hearing Jesus promise is that none of the suffering they endure in his name will be in vain. It's not for nothing, Jesus is saying. What we're hearing Jesus promise his disciples is that despite all the many afflictions they'll face, they will succeed in spreading the good news about him to all who need to hear it. To all who need to hear it. He's promising that his plan will succeed and that this gospel will get out. And this is a promise that will help these men endure, Right? Last week we talked about them enduring, about them standing firm. It will help them remain faithful, to remain steadfast, that will stand firm to the end. Both the task laid out here to get the gospel out and this promise of its success will catapult these men forward into the years ahead. But I said today we're going to slow down and take the time to flesh out many of the questions this verse answers, as well as a few others it may also raise. And so if the big idea of this verse is the promise that the gospel will get out, here are the four primary questions this verse answers. It answers a what question, it answers a where question, it answers a why question, and fourth, it answers a when question. First, it answers a what question. What is to be done with the gospel of the kingdom? Well, I think that's a pretty straightforward answer. Let's read the first few words of our verse again. And this gospel of the kingdom will be what? Preached or proclaimed, Jesus says. To proclaim is to preach or to publish. It's to make something known, make a message known by a herald. A herald was an official entrusted with making an authoritative public proclamation of a message that they'd been given. In other words, a herald didn't get up and talk about himself. He didn't get up and talk about his own ideas. He didn't get up and proclaim his own message. No, he acted as a mouthpiece. A herald acted as the voice of someone else to share that person's message. And so one commentator pointed out, when a herald appeared, people did not ask whether he was intelligent or original, but what has taken place or what is going to happen. In other words, when a herald came, people wanted to know, what is the message being proclaimed? What does this herald have to say? It's kind of like when you get lost in a store as a kid and you're terrified until you hear your name over the public intercom, right? Jimmy, your parents are worried about you and are waiting for you at the front desk. In that moment, you don't need to know anything about the person speaking over the intercom, and that person on the intercom doesn't need to tell you any personal information about themselves. Their job is to relay a message, and your interest is in hearing that message that came from someone else. And so what's to be done with the gospel of the kingdom? It's to be proclaimed. The disciples of Jesus are to act as heralds who publicly proclaim the authoritative message that's been given to them from Jesus. Jesus' message must get out. The gospel will get out. And I think this is helpful, just as a side note, for shining a light on what is and what isn't true proclamation, true preaching in our own day. What are you hearing from pulpits? Are you hearing more about the preacher and his ideas, the preacher and his experiences, the preacher and his own messages? Or are you hearing the message that Jesus has given through his word? A herald should never make himself more important than the message that he proclaims. He is a servant entrusted with his master's message to get it out. He is to make his master's message known and not make himself known. Forget the name of the herald. Remember his message. Well, in this case, what is the master's message? What's the specific content of Jesus' message that the disciples are charged with getting out, with proclaiming as Christ's heralds? Jesus refers to it here as the gospel of the kingdom. The word gospel means, you all know it, means good news or glad tidings, a good message. It's an English word used to translate the Greek word euangelion. You might also recognize it by another English word, evangel. Evangel, it means the same thing, good news. And so an evangelist is someone who heralds or proclaims good news. An evangelical is someone who emphasizes salvation by faith alone that comes through the preaching of this good news, as opposed to salvation that comes by doing rituals or good works. Now, what John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles are preaching is here called the gospel of the kingdom, or the good news about God's rule. Here's the background of what that means. You know, the Jews had been waiting for centuries for the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies that said God's kingly rule would one day be established on earth through the work of God's Messiah or God's anointed one. And so if you've been ruled by one bad king after another, or suffered long under the oppressive rulers like Babylon and now Rome, the promised rule of God starts to sound really good to you. It starts to sound pretty great. You start to long for a rule like this that promises your freedom and your prosperity and your vindication through the overthrow of all your enemies. It starts to sound really good. And so in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist comes preaching, "Repent, for the rule of heaven is at hand," everyone gets excited. Everyone goes out to hear him. Then in Matthew chapter 4, after John is arrested, we're told Jesus takes up his message and starts to preach the same thing, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom or the rule of heaven is at hand." And again, crowds flock to him. Why? Well, for many reasons, but for one important reason especially, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He is proclaiming the good news that God's long-promised rule is at hand to a people who are currently living under the oppressive rule of Rome. He's heralding the news that God's power and authority has come near to them, has drawn close, and it has come near to them. Why? Well, because he, Jesus, is God the Son incarnate. He is the Messiah King they've been waiting for. The reign or the rule of God has come near to them because Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. The king is drawn near to them, not like before in the Old Testament, coming down on a mountain wrapped in thunder and lightning and thick darkness, but this time coming down in human flesh, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. He's drawn near to them, and he's grown up among them. He's learned their language. He's eaten their food. He's walked in their shoes as a Jewish man. And through what he, Jesus, will do for sinners, God's rule will be established in a new and glorious way on earth that will bring blessing and that will ultimately put all his enemies under his feet. Only they won't be the enemies everyone expects. Well, what will King Jesus do for sinners? First, he comes and obeys God the Father for sinners on their behalf, fulfilling God's revealed will. Because wherever God's will is obeyed, that's where God's rule has been established. And so, just as in heaven, God's will is always perfectly obeyed, so now on earth, in the life of one human being named Jesus, God's will is being perfectly obeyed as well. During his life on earth, Jesus obeys the will of God revealed in the law of God, and he does so perfectly. He keeps every commandment of God found in the scriptures, so that in King Jesus first, the prayer we pray each week has already been answered. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What this means is that the life of King Jesus reveals what the rule of God looks like on earth. In the words of George Ladd, it is the reign of God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, for the purpose of putting his enemies under his feet. And so we see that the rule of God on earth in the life of Jesus looks like this. It looks like demons cast out. It looks like the dead raised. It looks like prisoners set free. It looks like the sick healed. It looks like lame men made whole. It looks like the brokenhearted comforted, the outcasts welcomed. Even today, those who are united to Christ by faith experience something of what God's final kingdom rule will be like when Jesus returns. In the words of Wayne Grudem, they will know some measure of victory over sin, they being you if you're a Christian. They will know some measure of victory over sin, over demonic opposition, and over disease. That's why we anoint you with oil and pray for healing. They will live in the power of the Holy Spirit, he says, who is the dynamic power of the coming kingdom. Everywhere Jesus goes, the consequences of the power of God spill out against his enemies and the blessings of the rule of God spill out onto sinners who deserve wrath. This is the gospel, and the gospel will get out. But how can anyone justly escape God's wrath who deserves it? That's a question worth asking. If Jesus is going around and blessing is pouring out unto people who deserve his wrath, how can anyone justly escape God's wrath who deserves it? Because the truth is that sin is one of the enemies that God's rule on earth must defeat. Sin is one of the enemies that must be put under the feet of King Jesus. And so the problem is, the elephant in the room is, that sin is found in every sinner. And so the question is, how does the rule of God in Christ defeat sin without also destroying us? And the answer is that it does so only through the next thing King Jesus will do for sinners, which is to take their sin and endure death, the punishment all sin deserves, in their place, on their behalf. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Only a few days from now, on a cross, Jesus will make that exchange. All the kingdom blessings earned by his righteousness will go to those who will turn to him as their Savior and King, while all the curses earned by their lawlessness will be applied to him on that cross. This was the plan all along. For our sake, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God, made him, King Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What this means is that there on the cross, in the body of our King, the sin that made you an enemy of God's kingdom was gathered up and put on him and punished. It was brought to an end in his death so that you would not have to be punished and brought to an end in your death, so that you would not have to be faced with that final judgment. And because Jesus himself never committed sin, death could not rightly hold him in the grave, so God raised him from the dead. What this means is that if you're a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if your trust is in Christ to be your Savior and to be your King, the penalty for your sin has been, it's been paid for on the cross, and the power of your sin has been broken. It's been broken. It means you're at peace with God, and you've been made free to obey him. It's why Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says we've been delivered from Satan as well as from the fear of death. And why Romans 6, 11 says we've also been delivered from the dominion or the rule, the power of sin in our lives. What all of this means is that the gospel of the kingdom is the announcement of Christ's conquest over all his enemies and all of ours, so that all who put their trust in him can receive the perfect blessings of God's reign, including forgiveness and eternal life, and all those other things we listed just a moment ago. It's the announcement that if we will have King Jesus, we will have nothing left to fear. It's the announcement that by his life, death, and resurrection, King Jesus has defeated Satan and sin and, last of all, even death. It's why Easter is such a big deal, right? It's why Easter is such a big deal. What being united to King Jesus by faith means is that since he was raised up from the dead, we who are joined to him will be raised from the grave one day too. This is the good news about the kingdom of God, writes George Ladd. How men need this gospel. Everywhere one goes, he writes, he finds the gaping grave swallowing up the dying. Tears of loss, of separation, of final departure stain every face. Every table sooner or later has an empty chair. Every fireside has its vacant place. Death is the great leveler. Wealth or poverty, fame or oblivion, power or futility, success or failure, race, creed or culture, all our human distinctions mean nothing before the ultimate, irresistible sweep of the scythe of death, which cuts us all down. Listen to his words. And whether the mausoleum is a fabulous Taj Mahal, a massive pyramid, an unmarked, forgotten spot of ragged grass, or the unplotted depths of the sea, One fact stands. Death reigns. Death reigns. Apart from the gospel of the kingdom, death is the mighty conqueror before whom we are helpless. We can only beat our fists in utter futility against the unyielding and unresponding tomb. But the good news is this: death has been defeated. Our conqueror has been conquered. In the face of the power of the kingdom of God in Christ, he writes, death was helpless. It could not hold him. Death has been defeated. Life and immortality have been brought to light. An empty tomb in Jerusalem is proof of it. This is the gospel of the kingdom. Amen? Amen. And this gospel will get out. This gospel will get out. The first question this verse answers is a what question. What is to be done with this gospel of the kingdom? And the answer is that it will be proclaimed. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. Second, now, this verse answers a where question. Where is the gospel of the kingdom to be proclaimed? Let's look again at our verse. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed only among the Jews. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. Throughout the whole world, Jesus says. And the reason I said that is because if we were first century Jews, that's what we would have expected it to say. This probably would have really surprised the disciples, even though it shouldn't have, that Jesus would say this gospel of the kingdom must go to the whole world would have shocked them. Well, why would it have surprised them? Well, because in their minds, it was the Jews who'd been promised a Messiah primarily, and it was the Jews who'd been promised the rule of God. And it was those Gentiles, it was those non-Jewish people who were the main enemies that the Jews had in mind when they pictured the rule of God putting all his enemies under his feet. That's who they had in mind. And now Jesus is saying they're to take this good message about God's rule on earth with all of its blessings to the Gentiles too? Unbelievable. What a surprise them. In other words, he's saying they're going to get in, the Gentiles are going to get in on this good news because the gospel will get out. Amazing. But why shouldn't this have surprised the disciples? They were surprised, I think, but they shouldn't have been. Why not? Well, because if they'd read the scriptures carefully, they would have seen that the plan of God all along was to bless both Jews and Gentiles through the promised seed of Abraham. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God had promised Abraham in Genesis 22:18. And we know that ultimately that offspring God was referring to was who? Jesus, the Messiah. Or think of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 25. It speaks of God one day swallowing up the enemy of death and defeat, which is the enemy of all nations. And he will swallow up on this mountain, prophesied Isaiah, the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. Not only that, but even in Matthew's gospel, even in his time with his disciples, Jesus has been preparing them for this. Matthew has prepared for the idea by the story of the Magi, writes R.T. France, by the healing of the centurion's servant and the ministry outside Israel that Jesus participates in. And so the disciples might be surprised, but they really shouldn't be when they hear Jesus say, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. But now we come to an interesting wrinkle, because the word translated world in our text here means the inhabited area or the inhabited world, and seems to primarily be a reference to the lands immediately around the Mediterranean in context. It's a standard term, writes one commentator, originally for the Greek world, as opposed to barbarians, then for the Roman Empire, and subsequently a term for the whole of the then known world. It is thus, he writes, not so much a geographical term that must include every area and community now known to be on earth, but rather an indication of the universal offer of the gospel to all nations, i.e., outside the confines of the Jewish community. In other words, In other words, he's saying that in context, the whole world might not necessarily mean what we think of when we hear the phrase, the whole world. Now, I'll be honest. My initial reaction to this definition when I read this was to feel a little irritated. I felt irritated because why did I feel irritated? Well, because that's never how I've understood this verse. And you know, when we have a way that we hold to understanding a verse, we get irritated when somebody presents a different way. I've always assumed that by the whole world here, Jesus meant the gospel of the kingdom was to be proclaimed everywhere and to all people on planet Earth. Right? So for it to be possible that this word could refer to a much smaller area, basically all the accessible and civilized and heavily populated areas of the Roman Empire, this was troubling to me when I looked at this. And so how are we to sort out if this is truly meant to have this more restrictive meaning in this verse? Well, I think we need to be looking first at the context, and then I think we need to see some other places in the New Testament where this kind of language is used in a similar way. And so first, here's the most important contextual issue. What is the time frame that seems to be given by Jesus before which all these things, the earthquakes and the famines and the wars and the persecutions and the falling away and the betrayals and the destruction of the temple, and now this mission to the whole world, what is the time frame given by Jesus before which all these things will take place? Well, this is what Jesus says in verse 34 of this chapter. This is a few verses down the road from now. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so the point is this, in the context of this generation, right, all of this generation will not pass away before all this takes place. A generation understood at the time was a period of roughly 40 years. And so in the context of roughly 40 years, let's just ask the question fairly, which thing did the disciples actually succeed in doing? Did they succeed in proclaiming the gospel everywhere geographically on earth? Or did they succeed in proclaiming the gospel throughout all the inhabited reaches of the Roman Empire? I think that's a fair question. To answer that question further, we can now look at some other places in the New Testament where similar language is used, as we find in our text. For instance, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Here he is, he's writing to the church in Colossae, and he's saying this, "The word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing," he says. Okay? A few verses later, Paul, in the same book, same chapter, a few verses later, Paul charges them to stand firm. Quote, "not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Well, so here we should ask, when were those verses by Paul written? When was this letter to the Colossians written? The overwhelming consensus is that it was written between AD 62 and AD 65. In other words, Paul is here confirming that the gospel of the kingdom has indeed been proclaimed throughout the whole known inhabited world within 40 years of Christ's words in verse 14 and before the destruction of the temple. The point is, this seems to confirm the more local interpretation of the word world, of the meaning of world in our text. Theologian Wayne Grudem concedes this point. He says this, "In these verses to the Colossians, he, Paul, certainly does not mean that every creature alive has heard the proclamation of the gospel, but that the proclamation has gone forth to the whole world, and that in a representative sense at least, the gospel has been preached to the whole world or to all nations. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, having said that, does all this automatically mean that these words of Jesus here are now restrictive words? Does all this mean that the gospel of the kingdom was never meant to go universally, geographically, to every part of the earth, like to Australia or Iceland or South America? Is that what that means? No, of course not. Of course not. I think, for example, we clearly see in Paul's letter to the church in Rome that his driving ambition is always to keep pushing beyond where the gospel has already been preached. It's why he tells them that he next wants to go to Spain. He wants always to preach the gospel. He says, quote, not where Christ has already been named, he says in Romans chapter 15. And so the driving ambition in Paul's mind is that we should keep taking the gospel of Christ to those who have never yet been told of him until all have heard. So that, as Paul says, paraphrasing Isaiah 52:15, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. The gospel will get out. The gospel will get out. And so I don't see any contradiction here in saying that these words of Jesus apply most specifically to the inhabited world of his day, and at the same time, when we read them, that they also continue to apply to what our mission looks like to the inhabited world in our day. I see no contradiction here because why? Well, because the known world, the inhabited world, is something that is only going to keep changing and expanding for every generation of disciples from the day of these first disciples all the way to our own day until there is no place or people left on earth beyond the reach of the gospel call. Indeed, I would say that in our own day, we probably bear the greatest responsibility of any generation. Why? Well, because for us, the known world now literally spans the whole globe, which is accessible to us through an unprecedented ease of travel and an abundance of technology. So the gospel will get out. The gospel will get out. We've said there are four questions answered by this verse, as well as a few others it may raise. We've already tackled some of those. The first question this verse answered was a what question. What is to be done with the gospel of the kingdom? And we said it's to be proclaimed. The second question this verse answers is a where question. Where is the gospel of the kingdom to be proclaimed? Throughout the whole inhabited world. And now the third question this verse answers is a why question. Why will this gospel of the kingdom be proclaimed? Again, the answer, I think, is easy to see in our verse, but maybe not so easily understood. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Why will this gospel of the kingdom be proclaimed so as to be a testimony to all nations? What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, what is a testimony? The word here means a witness. It means something evidential. It's the giving of evidence. It's a way of establishing something. And here we come to the why or the end or the goal of preaching. It's to establish either the guilt or the redemption of someone. And so the picture that comes to mind is that of a courtroom, let's say, and God is on trial, and the world is the jury. And one after another, the lawyers for hopelessness and meaninglessness call to the stand the horrors of history, the suffering of so many, and all the unanswered questions of those who live in pain. All these stand and accuse God of being evil, of being powerless, or of being unjust. But who comes to the stand to testify on God's behalf? In Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul tells us that God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In other words, every good thing is a gift to you from God. In other words, everything that brings human beings satisfaction in life, everything that brings us gladness, takes the stand and speaks on God's behalf, testifies about God's goodness to man. Psalm 19:1 tells us the heavens take the stand and declare God's glory. The sky gets up and proclaims his handiwork. Then come the prophets who take the stand and speak at many times and in many ways, speaking of all God's good promises towards you, towards humanity. But finally, in these last days, the star witness for God takes the stand at the proper time, Paul writes to Timothy. It was a testimony remarkable beyond all others when he, God, revealed himself in Christ, says John Calvin. What does he mean? What does he mean? He means that God in Christ is the most powerful witness to ever take the stand, because the Bible says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The Bible says he is the image of the invisible God, and that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Well, what is Jesus like? What does Jesus do? He comes to earth to put all of his enemies, all of the things that hurt you, under his feet. He comes to earth to defeat those things forever, even death, so that you can know blessing forever. And he does this by giving his own life for you. That is what God is like. That is what God is like. Let us therefore learn, says Calvin, that wherever the gospel is preached, it is as if God himself came into the midst of us and solemnly and expressly besought us that for this purpose, that for this purpose, we may not wander in darkness. He comes in the midst of us and he solemnly expresses, he tells us, come to me. He tells us what he's like, so that we may not wander in darkness, he says, as if we knew not where to go, and that those, so that those who refuse to obey may be rendered inexcusable. What's he saying? He's saying, this is a picture of a courtroom, yes, but the one on trial isn't really God, it's you. It's you. The one on trial is all nations. The one on trial is all Gentiles, every person in the inhabited world and everywhere else who hears the testimony of Jesus proclaimed on your lips. What will they do with Jesus? What will they do with Jesus? When you proclaim the gospel, he's saying, you put those who hear on trial. They become responsible for what they've heard, because it's a testimony with sufficient power and with sufficient evidence to make the case for trusting God. You've heard the good news of the gospel this morning. You've heard it. We've just talked about it. It is a testimony with sufficient power and sufficient evidence to save, so that the end or the purpose or the why of preaching is ultimately this: to serve as a presenting of evidence that will establish either the redemption or the guilt of someone based on their response. A presenting of evidence that will either leave those who hear it unbelievably joyful or inexcusably damned based on what they do with what they've heard. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. The first question this verse answered was a what question. What is to be done with the gospel of the kingdom? And the answer is that it's to be proclaimed. The second question is a where question. Where is this gospel of the kingdom to be proclaimed? And the answer is that it's to be proclaimed throughout the whole inhabited world. The third question this verse answered was a why question. Why will this gospel of the kingdom be proclaimed? And the answer is so that the redemption or damnation of all who hear it will be established without excuse. And now the fourth question this verse answers is a when question. When will the end come? Let's look now at the last part of this verse. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. You know, I've said before that our traditions are powerful things. And here we've come to the point where I have to admit that I have powerful traditions that I cling to as well that make me pause long and hard in this verse. I've grown up in a wonderful denomination called the Christian and Missionary Alliance. I'm actually a fifth-generation son of missionaries from that denomination who have taken and proclaimed this gospel of the kingdom throughout the whole world as a testimony to multiple nations and ethnicities. Three of my grandparents were martyred on the mission field in faithful obedience to Christ's words found in this verse. As the author of Hebrews writes about the martyrs of the past, the world was not worthy of them. The founder of this wonderful denomination was a humble but brilliant man named A.B. Simpson. He had a burning passion for world missions. And the fuel for that fire came in large part from this verse that we're studying today. There's a well-known story about Dr. Simpson that on one occasion, a New York Journal reporter approached him with a question. And the story goes like this. He approached him and he said, "Do you know when the Lord is coming?" "Yes," he replied, "and I will tell you if you promise to print just what I say, references and all." When the reporter seemed to agree with these terms, A.B. Simpson continued, "Then put this down. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come." Matthew 24:14. "Have you written the reference?" he asked. "Yes," the reporter answered. "What more?" "Nothing more," he said. "Nothing more." Now, I tell you this great little story that I'm very fond of, just in order to illustrate one of the important questions that this text raises. Because while I think our verse clearly answers the question, when will the end come? I mean, the answer is, it won't come until the gospel has been proclaimed to the inhabited world. Still, this verse also raises another question. What did Jesus mean by the end? What did he mean by the end? And then the end will come, he said. Well, to A.B. Simpson, as that story illustrates, the answer was really simple, right? The end equals when the Lord is coming. The end is a reference to the parousia, Christ's second advent, Christ's second coming. One commentator talking about this verse said, in the early 20th century, there was an influential missionary slogan, quote, "Evangelize to a finish, to bring back the king." Can you guess whose slogan that was? It was A.B. Simpson's slogan. It was his slogan. And God blessed that man's efforts. And God used that man mightily to bring countless souls to Christ. And so we should honor him. We should always honor him. But is that the end that Jesus was most specifically referring to in this context? I think that's a fair question to ask. Well, how can we know the answer? I mean, how do we figure something like that out? Well, I think, again, it's going to depend on a few things. So, first, it's going to depend on which of the disciples' questions you think Jesus is answering at this point. And as I've said, I'm holding to the position that up through verse 35, Jesus is answering their first question from verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be? Second, it's going to depend on what you think the disciples are asking about in that first question. And since Jesus has just predicted the destruction of the temple, that there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down, I'm holding to the position that this first question they're asking is naturally, when will that throwing down of the stones be? In other words, when will the end of the temple come? That's the question I think Jesus is still answering here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. And so, when will the end of the temple come? The answer is, it won't come until the gospel has been proclaimed to the inhabited world. Third, just as I mentioned that Jesus did when we studied verse 6 of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus again uses a different word for end here than the word for end that's more commonly connected with the fulfillment or the close of the age and his second coming. That word more commonly connected with the close of the age and Christ's second coming would be the Greek word soontelia. But the word Jesus again uses for end here is a different word. It's the Greek word telos, which has more to do with the ending of an act or a state, and my position is, in this case, I think Jesus is talking most specifically about the destruction or the end of the temple. Finally, fourth, deciding what the end means here is going to depend, once again, on whether or not you think it's important that Jesus is going to say, just a few verses from now, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And I think it's important. I think it's important contextually. And so to interpret this verse in a way that's consistent with those words of Jesus, I think Jesus is most specifically talking about the end or the destruction of the temple here. Now quickly, because we don't have much time to develop this here, What might the significance of this promise be, if that's the application, if that's the interpretation? What might the significance of Christ's assurance be that before the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed and gone, the gospel of the kingdom will already be in the whole world and bearing fruit and increasing, as Paul puts it in Colossians? Well, there are two significant reasons I can think of just off the top of my head. There's probably a lot more. I think, well, first of all, it was always a great temptation. Put yourself in their shoes. It was always a great temptation for Jewish Christians to go back to temple worship. And so the first reason this is a significant promise is that a church already made up of believers that are grafted together from both Jewish and Gentile peoples is a church much less likely to fall apart when the temple does, I think. Because by that time, there will be other believers with roots less deeply connected to those buildings of stone. And those believers will be able to hold their brothers up, their Jewish brothers up. And the second reason follows from it. The second reason this is a significant promise, I think, is because it points to a time when God's people will be forced to face the fact that God has already been in the process of building a new temple, a much better temple. To finally face the fact that, in the words of Wayne Grudem, the dwelling place of God is no longer the Jerusalem temple. For Christians are the new temple of God. And it's a better temple, made up of all kinds of people, built on living stones. Built, writes Paul to the Ephesians, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. As we close today, I just want to again say this, that other than causing us to re-examine our traditions more carefully, I don't think what we've said about the interpretation of this verse should in any way diminish our ambition to take all of the gospel to all of the world. It should in no way diminish that ambition. No, as Leon Morris puts it, Christianity must always be a missionary faith. And I say this at least in part because it's not as if this is the only place in our Bibles where Jesus charges his people to take the gospel to all nations, is it? No, let's not forget Matthew 28, 19 through 20, that climactic passage we've all come to call the Great Commission. There it stands, untouched by any contextual time limits, with Jesus even seeming to assure us to the contrary, that this will be an activity that goes on until the soon-to-lia, until the close of the age. And so there it stands, still to be obeyed, still to be carried out by every generation. In other words, the gospel will get out, and now it's our turn to be the ones who proclaim it to the whole inhabited world.